Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I invite you now to stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, the 10th chapter. Then Peter heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But he said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." But the voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And as Peter talked with Cornelius, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit with a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." May God add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of God's word. You may be seated.
I would invite you to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. There's a place there for you to take notes and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon from today's message. And inside there are daily scripture readings, and we'd like to encourage you to take the time to read the Bible daily on your own. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one for free out in the narthex. Stop by the connection point, and you can pick one up today. For those of you who are watching online, you can download our GPS. But for today, I'd like for you just to have a pen and paper handy where you can write down some of the things you hear today. Today we're continuing in our series of sermons, When Christians Get It Wrong, in which we're trying to understand why 40% of all young adults aged 16 to 29 have opted out of Christianity and the church. And it's not just that they're not attending. In the 1980s, 1 in 10 young adults identified themselves as agnostics or atheists. That number has doubled today. So in the beginning of this century, we find that 20% of all young adults 16 to 29 now identify themselves as atheists or agnostic. And the other 20% are just folks who've said, "I'm not interested in the church, don't really know, might still be a Christian, not interested in Christianity, though, as a church or as a faith community." We're trying to understand why. Now, our goal in this is not to say, well, let's listen to young adults and then let's do whatever they want us to do and be whatever they want us to be, and maybe they'll come back to church. Our goal is to say, do they have something important to teach us about where we might be truly getting it wrong, where we have not been faithful to what Jesus calls us to be or to do? And so they're helping us become better Christians. And in the process, my hope is that maybe some of those young adults, when they hear about what Christianity is supposed to look like, would say, you know, I might be interested in following this Jesus you're talking about. Now, today we're going to turn to the topic that is both challenging and most disconcerting for young adults. And it's one I will tell you I preach with fear and trepidation. The last time I preached a full sermon on this, several hundred people left the church, and I got lots and lots of emails, and it was just a painful, I'll just tell you, the most painful experience I've had as your pastor at Church of the Resurrection. And for that reason, I had some folks say on our staff, they just said, you know, let's not talk about this. Let's, you know, we know it's the number one issue for young adults, but let's just not preach on it. Let's preach on the easier ones, you know, hypocrisy and judgmentalism. But 92% of all young adults surveyed who were outside the church said that their number one perception of Christianity and Christians is anti-gay. Anti-gay, 92%. How do we do this sermon series on when Christians get it wrong and not talk about that? So, with some anxiety, fear, and trepidation, we're going to charge ahead. I want to begin by allowing you to hear from David Kinnaman. He is the president of the Barna Research Group, and he wrote the book Unchristian. They had been doing this work with young adults to find out what their perceptions were of Christianity. Remember, they began by laying out 20 terms that Christians could, or that young adults could choose from, those outside the church. 10 were positive, 10 were negative, and they said, which of these best describes Christians from your perspective? And the positive words, you know, we would have hoped would have been at the top of the list: compassionate, caring, understanding, merciful. Those didn't make the top five for these young people. Now, the top five included things that we've been talking about already: narrow-minded and sheltered and hypocritical. But the number one was anti-gay, 92%. So I want you to listen to what Dave Kinnaman found as he had one-on-one conversations with these young adults. Take a listen.
The most common perception of Christians today is that we're anti-homosexual. They actually say that we show special contempt towards people who are gays and lesbians, that we don't have the ability to love these individuals. And when we interviewed young non-Christians, this was the same kind of sentiment that they would say, is that you've made it so easy to talk about this sin in black and white terms. You've essentially lost the ability to love homosexuals in the way Jesus would do. Here is a generation who is not willing to be separated from sinful people. They want to do what Jesus did and get into people's lives and figure out what makes them tick, figure out where they're broken. They're not offended by sin. And so when they see a group of people that are, you know, sort of separating from that, where they say, well, no, we won't hang out with the prostitutes and sinners and the homosexuals, they criticize that group. They rightly so say they're unchristian. They're not like Jesus would do or be.
So this is what's fascinating to me, is these young adults are saying, we think Jesus would have hung around with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors and also with homosexuals, but we don't see you Christians acting much like Jesus. In fact, you seem to have a special contempt for homosexual people. And where that's a real problem is that young people today see homosexuals differently than maybe when you and I were kids. When I was a kid at Prairie Elementary School in Prairie Village, you know, up through sixth grade, I didn't know a single gay kid. Actually, years later, I found out I did, just that I didn't know it at the time, because you wouldn't dare tell anybody you were different or having the feelings or thoughts that young gay kids would be having, because you would be diagnosed with a psychiatric disorder. In junior high, you know, the worst thing that you could call a boy, I mean, if you wanted to call a kid a name and really get him, you call him gay or queer. That was the most insulting thing you could think of. I didn't know any gay kids. You got to high school. I was at Blue Valley High School, and you know, in the late 1970s, early 1980s, not any gay kids at Blue Valley High School. Gay kids wouldn't come to Blue Valley High School. These are like, you know, smart kids who are out here. These are normal kids who are out here, right? And so, you know, our perceptions were no gay kids around. I went to church when I was 14. I started going to church, and I started reading the Bible. I got to Leviticus. It says that that anyone who lays with a man as with a woman is an abomination to God. And I thought, well, that's probably right. Didn't really have any problem thinking of certain people as an abomination because I didn't know any of them. I didn't know any of them, or at least I didn't think I knew any of them, and it wasn't my problem. My problem was I was praying every single day, help me keep my hands off the girls. God, please help me. And so, you know, it was not my problem. If, you know, I didn't know any of these people, abomination was fine. You know, I really just never wrestled with that. There was no reason to. Today's young people are in a different place. They all know somebody who's gay. Even at the Christian schools here in Kansas City, the Christian high schools, gay kids, the kids know it, the teachers may not. They know somebody. They have friends who are gay. They've talked to them. They hear their stories. They love these kids, and it's awful hard to think of their friend as being an abomination. And when they hear churches beat up on their friends, they're absolutely not interested. They're going to be very protective of their friends. And it's not just today's kids, it's all the rest of us as well. I mean, you work with people who are gay, you have neighbors, you have friends, you have family members, you love them, you care about them. How many of you, just raise your hand, I'll ask the cameras to see if they can catch us. How many of you have somebody you care about who's gay? All right. It's different when suddenly you know somebody. It's one thing to talk about this issue as a hypothetical. It's another thing when we're talking about people that you care about. That changes things. And that's where this generation is. They see this issue differently because they know people and they care about them. And so when we interviewed young adults here in our own congregation, not young adults who are part of our church, but young adults in Kansas City who don't go to church, we heard the same thing over and over again. It was the same thing. It was the gay issue. Take a listen.
One friend, at least, I know.
When I've talked to people,
she was going to leave her church.
We don't believe in that.
It's unacceptable. We figured out that she thought she was gay.
They say they're going to hell.
They're going to hell.
Period.
You know, the Bible says so. She didn't feel comfortable being there.
And that's, you know, end of story.
You know, it's unreasonable for a Christian, I think, to condemn.
If it doesn't harm the Christians.
If two people care about each other.
Then why prevent somebody from being happy?
Love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, you're not really doing that if you're looking down on someone just because you don't agree with what they're doing.
Again, listen carefully. I'm not suggesting what we do is take a poll to see what young adults think morality and values ought to look like, and then we adopt those values. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting is that we need to listen carefully to young adults to see if maybe they have something to say to us, something to stretch us with or challenge us on that would help us be more authentically Christian. And on this particular issue, it's important that the church wrestle with these things. It's important that we wrestle with these things because some of these kids are your children. They are your kids or your grandkids or your nieces or nephews. And if Church of the Resurrection is like the rest of society, and I suspect it is, about 5% of our membership, including our children, would be gay or lesbian. Out of 16,000 members, that's 800 people. And so how will we look at this? How will we wrestle with this? And how will we talk about this issue? It's a very important one. Now, I want to suggest and recognize this is a hugely divisive issue. It is in the mainline churches. In more conservative churches, maybe not so yet, but I guarantee you in 10 or 15 years, the debate will move to those churches. Today, it's primarily happening in the mainline churches, and we are a church divided over this, and even Church of the Resurrection is divided. So in this room, there are people who are more on the right on this issue, and there are people more on the left on this issue, and one sermon is not going to convert all of you to one particular perspective. That's not even my goal. My goal, however, is to stretch us just a little bit, to stretch us and to give us some tools to think about this in maybe fresh and new ways, and then in the end, to bring us all together in a commitment to act like Jesus would act towards everyone who walks in the doors of this church. So that's where we're heading, and with that in mind, I want to really not even preach about homosexuality at all, but preach about two other issues. And these two issues are what have been primarily responsible for my own views changing somewhat on this issue. Some people said, well, you've changed over the years. Well, of course, we all change over time. I mean, that's part of what it means to grow, is it means you're seeing things in new ways and different ways, and that's a good thing if you're changing. Now, my views have changed somewhat from the time I was 14 and didn't know any gay people or didn't think I knew them. And my understanding of this issue has changed some, but I will tell you, I still don't have it all figured out. It's not all clear in my mind. But I'd like to share with you a little of the journey and a little bit of what I have figured out. For me, the changes were a result of two different things. The first was my study of the Bible, and the second was my getting to know gay and lesbian people, in particular, your kids. Let's start with the Bible, and that's where I'd like to focus most of our attention. I'm convinced that this debate is primarily, the debate about homosexuality is really a debate about Scripture and how we read Scripture, interpret it, and understand it. And that's why I think we have to deal with that issue first. So when I became a Christian, at the age of 14, I was given a Bible, and I was told that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's Word of God cover to cover, that everything it says we should do, and I was given a sort of a slogan, which was my theology of the Bible. It appeared on bumper stickers at the time in the late 1970s, and it said, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That seemed to make sense to me. I mean, if it's the Word of God, and then that's how it should work, and that worked for me until I started reading the Bible. And all of a sudden, I found that that phrase seemed overly simplistic and not adequate to deal with the reality of the text. Now, I love this book. I carry a copy of it in my back pocket everywhere I go every day. I read from it every morning before I start my day. I study it about 10 hours a week as I'm preparing my sermons for you. I have a library filled with the finest commentaries focused on it. I have 2 degrees, a bachelor's and a master's degree, in which I was focused on biblical studies and understanding the text. I learned how to read it in Hebrew and how to read it in Greek. I seek to live by this book, and I want to preach it and encourage you to live it and read it every day. This book has shaped my life like no other, but it is not a simple book. And to read it overly simplistically does it a grave injustice, and it ends up hurting people. And so that's part of what I began to find as I was reading the text. I would hear things and I would think, now, wait a minute, that's not how my preacher's living, and that's not how other Christians are living according to that. They're not taking it and saying, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. They seem to be having ways to deal with some really interesting and challenging texts. Let me just give you a few examples. How many of you like to eat crab or shrimp or lobster or pork? But the Bible says we're not to eat any of those things because they are unclean. Your Sabbath day, Saturday or Sunday? Bible says that Saturday is the Sabbath, starting Friday night, ending on Saturday at sunset. Bible says that you're not to work on the Sabbath. That includes mowing your yard, trimming your bushes, taking care of things around the house. You know what the penalty is for working on the Sabbath? Death. Gets the death penalty, capital punishment, for working on the Sabbath. Do you obey that commandment, or do you interpret it somehow differently? The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, you say that's all the Old Testament, you know. What about the New Testament? Well, okay, so Jesus says, if your hands cause you to sin, cut them off. If your eyes cause you to sin, gouge them out. Now, if you're a biblical literalist and you take the Bible seriously and literally and try to live it, would you please hold up your stubs for us? But you read that and you know that Jesus didn't mean to be taken literally there. Instead, that's a hyperbole, and so you're meant to take sin seriously. But well, let's say Jesus, he speaks about not storing up for yourselves riches on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But how many of us have 401k plans and retirement plans, planning for the future? We say, well, that's prudent. You're supposed to. In fact, I've even taught that you're supposed to be saving for retirement or for your kids' education. But Jesus tells us that we don't store up for ourselves treasures on earth. Well, what do you do with that? Of course, I find it interesting. The Apostle Paul says that women are to keep silent in the church. And what I find interesting is that in some of the conservative churches, in mainline churches, we don't have our wives stand up and lead worship with us and do other things. But in some of the conservative churches, they do. And I'm great with that. I think that's wonderful. But I'm wondering, how do you get around? You say you're practicing the word more faithfully than mainline churches, and yet your wife is going to speak in the church. How does it work that way when women are to keep silent in the church? Except that you've looked at the scripture and you've interpreted it differently than what it literally says. You've set it aside in some way. Or here's another example. Peter says to women, do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding your hair and by wearing gold ornaments, gold jewelry, or fine clothing. Paul says the exact same thing in 1 Timothy 2:9. He says, women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes. And yet some of the very people who preach most harshly their five-week series of sermons against homosexuals have wives who wear gold jewelry and pearls and all kinds of things, expensive clothing. And it's like, well, now these are clear texts from the scripture. How do we set these aside but the homosexual texts we're going to have to hit home over and over again? Now, yesterday I was looking at how people deal with these texts on jewelry, and there are great essays online about how you deal with that and how you interpret that. And you know what? I agree with their interpretive principles. It's just that, you know, it's interesting how we pick which ones that we're going to take literally and which ones we're going to explain away using our interpretation. My suggestion to you is that we have to bring an interpretive lens to every part of the Bible we read, that you're supposed to engage your mind and your intellect and your heart and the Holy Spirit's witness and the greatest commentaries and the latest thinking and bring all that to bear when you study the scripture. I will tell you that if I didn't do that, I probably would have stopped being a Christian a long time ago, because there are things in the Bible that I find disturbing. Portrayals of God that are difficult to reconcile. Not very many, but a few that are difficult to reconcile with Jesus Christ. So anybody who starts reading the Bible, you get in Disciple 1, you read through the Old Testament, you say, you know, there are things that really bother me there. Say, and is God changing? Is God different from the Old Testament to the New Testament? You say, well, what examples are you thinking of? Well, here's a couple. If your children disobey you, what does God tell you to do to them in the Old Testament? Stone them to death. I see a few of you elbowing your children, but if a priest's daughter becomes a prostitute, do you know what he's supposed to do? He's supposed to burn her alive. Now, I want to know, how do you reconcile if God says that the priest should take his daughter and burn her alive, burn her to death? How do you reconcile that with Jesus, who sat down with prostitutes, who wept at his feet? I mean, so you're right to ask, well, you know, how do we put those things together? Now, most of the Old Testament picture of God is gracious and merciful, just like in the New Testament, but there are those places where we have these questions. The one that comes to my mind that most of you have probably read is 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God says to Saul, King Saul, he says, I want you to go and take the forces of Israel, and I want you to destroy the Amalekites, your neighbors to the south. This was a nation to the south of Israel. I want you to destroy every man, woman, child, and infant, and all of their animals. You know why? 375 years earlier, the Amalekites had slighted the Israelites. So I'm trying to figure out, did God really tell Saul that even the babies needed to be put to death because of something that their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents had done 375 years before? And how do we reconcile that with Jesus who hangs on the cross and he looks down on the Romans who are crucifying God in the flesh? And he looks on the Pharisees and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or who says about the enemies that we're to turn the other cheek and we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and how it is said that we're to forgive not only 7 times but 70 times 7 times. Which is it? And so here's the question. Did God change, or did human understandings of God change? And when you begin to deal with the text, part of what I'm suggesting to you is that you understand that when we say the Bible is the Word of God, interestingly enough, that phrase, the Word of God or the Word of the Lord, appears over 200 times in the Bible. It almost never refers to something that's written down. It almost always refers to the Holy Spirit speaking to an individual, revealing God's will to an individual. When Jesus preaches, he's preaching the Word of the Lord, and that doesn't mean that he's going verse by verse through the Old Testament. He's telling stories that are teaching about God, and it's called the Word of the Lord or the Word of God. The angels reveal the Word of the Lord to people, and the Word of the Lord gives life. It's dynamic. It's not something written down. Now, it can be written down. But when we read the Bible, part of what we recognize is we know some of the authors who wrote this. We know Moses wrote portions of it, and we know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know the Apostle Paul and Silvanus writing for Paul when Paul couldn't write. We know that there was Ethan, the Ezraite. We know that there was King Lemuel and the sons of Korah who wrote some of the Psalms. There was David and Solomon. We know about these people. We know Solomon's and David's messy lives and how imperfect they were, and they're writing these things. And we don't, as Methodist Christians, believe that they just closed their eyes and God guided their pen. No, these were people who were writing in specific historical circumstances. They were trying to express what they'd experienced and known of God and what they believed God's will was. They were speaking to people who needed to hear a specific word, and God was speaking through them. But that word of God was always coming through human beings who brought with them their own theological presuppositions, their own technological and scientific understandings, their own historical circumstances. And God is speaking through that. Now, it's interesting, when we think of the Word of God, in the Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word, God's desire to communicate to his people. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word? Jesus is the Word of God. He is the unmitigated Word of God. All other words of God in the Scriptures came through human beings living in historical circumstances and time. But in this case, God says, "I'm going to communicate, and I'm going to wrap that communication, that sermon, in a person." So when Jesus comes and speaks to us, it is the clearest Word of God that we can receive. Now, even that Word of God is told to us by human authors. But here's, for many of us, the interpretive and theological framework we use in reading the Bible. When you read the Bible, I always read everything else through the lens of Jesus Christ. He is the clearest Word of God. And so everything, if I find something in the Old Testament doesn't line up with how Jesus acted or what he did, then I say, this is the clear Word, and I have to interpret that in the light of this Word. So that here's what I'm trying to share with you. When you read the Scriptures, I'm inviting you not to take an overly simplistic approach that turns the Bible into a weapon that hurts people, but instead to recognize its complexity and to understand how God spoke through people and at the same time how human beings understood God in the light of their historical circumstances. And in the time of Saul, you know, the gods of the ancient Near East were warrior gods. They called their people to go kill one another. And so Saul would have heard it in that way and understood it in that way. And my God is bigger than your God, and that's proven by the fact that our tribe will wipe out your tribe. But Jesus paints a very different picture from that. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, "Hey, this doesn't feel good. You're sort of messing with my theology of the Bible, and you're sort of stretching me in ways I'm not sure. I don't know what to do with this exactly." And all I'm asking you to do is just to think about it and ponder it. What I'm teaching you is nothing that any seminary graduate, even from more conservative seminaries, doesn't already know. And I'm also teaching you something that's clearly spelled out in the Scriptures. You would not be here today were it not for the fact that the apostles were able to look at their Bible. Remember, their Bible was the Old Testament. They were able to look at their Bible and say, you know, that doesn't necessarily capture God's eternal and timeless will. But that worked for that time, and things change, and God is doing a new thing. And it's even sometimes counter to what we find in the Hebrew Bible. Jesus said it this way when he was preaching. He said, "You've heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you." And he displaces some of the things that Moses says and what the oral law and tradition had said. But we really find this in Peter and Paul. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, the passage of scripture that we heard read just a moment ago, Peter has witnessed Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Now Peter is striving to be a faithful follower of Jesus, to be holy as God is holy. He's trying to follow all 613 of the laws of the Old Testament. He's trying to do what pleases God. He's trying to follow the oral law. He's doing all of these things, and this amazing thing happens to him one day. He's in Joppa, which is a southern suburb of modern Tel Aviv. He's in Joppa, and it's lunchtime, and the servants there are going to prepare a meal for him, and he goes up to the rooftop to pray while he's waiting for his food. He's praying, and he enters into this sort of trance-like state, and then he has a vision. And in this vision, he sees a sheet that's gathered at the four corners, and so it's sort of bundled, and it's lowered down before him. And it opens up, and there inside are all the animals that are described as unclean and unlawful for a good Jew to eat in Leviticus chapter 11. And then he hears this voice, and it says, "Go and kill and eat." And he says, "I can't do that. I can't go and kill and eat because the Bible says we can't eat this stuff. It's unclean, and if I even touch it, I'll be unclean." And the voice says again, "Eat it." He sees this vision three times. It repeats itself. And then finally, at the very end, the voice says to him, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And things begin to change for him. He realizes that that law is no longer enforced for him, that it's now a guide for his life. He doesn't even understand all this yet. All he knows is that God is doing something different and something new. And I want you to imagine, it's not just those laws. The Apostle Paul figured this out, and that was that the entire law was now a guide for followers of Jesus Christ, but we were not bound by the law as the Jewish people had once been bound by the law. So Christians did not have to be circumcised. Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to obey the 613 laws. They are a guide for them. And everything changed. You are here today worshiping on a Sunday and not a Saturday, uncircumcised. You are here today not following all of the laws, having eaten bacon for breakfast and watching a pigskin being thrown around in the afternoon because God was doing something new. Now I want you to imagine Peter going to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem at the temple and saying, "Hey, fellas, learned scholars of the Bible, let me just tell you, I had a trance, and in that trance I had a vision, and God told me it's okay to eat pork now. So go have a BLT. What do you think the Sadducees and the Pharisees would have said about Peter? They would have accused him of being apostate. They would have talked about the fact that he was unfaithful to the Bible. And they probably would have had him arrested and put to death if they could have, because he was violating the clear word of Scripture. But he knew that God was doing something new, and so did the Apostle Paul. Once more, I'm just inviting you to see the Bible with the greater complexity, the complexity that's there that Peter and Paul also saw in the Scriptures. All right. What that does for me when I read the Scripture and understand its complexity is it allows me to ask questions of the text. When I get to Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, where we learn that same-sex activity is an abomination to God, and in chapter 20, where homosexuals should be put to death, I'm able to ask this question: does that accurately capture the heart and will of God for all times, or does that capture how people thought 3,200 years ago? Now, obviously, you've already wrestled with that, or else we'd be stoning homosexuals to this day. But it gives you permission to ask this when you recognize the Bible's complexity. Or when we get to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where Paul says that men and women committed shameless acts with one another in participating in same-sex encounters, and that this was unnatural. We can ask the question, was Paul talking about the Jewish understanding of what was natural and unnatural at the time? Was he perhaps talking about the way prostitution, homosexual prostitution, was practiced in the temples? Or was he telling us that our children and grandchildren are considered shameful in the eyes of God? Was he describing God's eternal heart and character towards these children? Now you would rightly ask, now wait a second, it sounds like you're saying that pick whatever you don't like in the Bible and then you can set it aside. How convenient is that? I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we decide that, hey, we don't really want to serve the poor, we're going to set those scriptures aside, or we don't really want to practice love, we're going to set those aside. What I am suggesting is this, that we bring interpretive lenses to the table to help us when we study the scripture. John Wesley understood this. He was the founder of Methodism. He said, I am a man of one book. He preached this word, he wrote commentaries on the word, he lived the word, and he also recognized it was complex enough that it needed to be rightly interpreted, and if it wasn't rightly interpreted, it would hurt people. And so Wesley said, there's three things you bring to the table when you read the scripture. He says, the scripture is our primary basis for faith and practice. It contains everything necessary for our salvation. But he said, you bring to the table in trying to understand it the tradition of the church over 2,000 years, or for us, it's now 2,000 years. That is, what have the theologians of the church thought as they reflected carefully on the text? What have the ethicists of the church thought carefully about? What did the biblical scholars think? And you bring all of that to the table. Today we do that through our commentaries. And that helps us make sense of the text and wrestle with it in the light of things that are happening in modern society. We bring to the table, he said, not only the tradition of the church, but our experience in life and our experience of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? How do we hear God's Spirit speaking to us as we're reading the text? And what do we see in our own life experience that helps us think about what we're reading in the text? And then finally, he said, we bring our reason to the table. God gave you a brain and expects you to use it. And you bring with that our latest scientific understanding and the latest sociological studies. And all of these things come together with you when you're studying and trying to make sense of the biblical text. And when you're doing that carefully, you have a chance on the challenging passages of Scripture to begin to make sense of them in the light of the whole of Scripture. Now, most Scriptures are not like that. Most Scriptures are pretty easy to understand. You know, when Jesus says, love your neighbors, you love yourself, you don't need a lot of commentaries to make sense of that. But there are some Scriptures that require us to do some serious thinking in the light of what we know in modern times. And that's what I'm suggesting that you consider doing. So when it comes to Paul and Moses, I'm not saying that if you ask these questions of the text, it's going to necessarily set aside what we believe about homosexuality, what you believe about homosexuality. I'm suggesting it at least allows you to ask the questions. Did Moses accurately capture the heart of God towards your gay children in this congregation today? Did Paul accurately capture how God sees our gay children in what he said in Romans chapter 1 and, what, three or four other passages of Scripture? Or does God see our children differently than that? Now, when I think of it this way, it helps me at least have the latitude in looking at these Scriptures. But that didn't necessarily change my view of homosexuality. And I just want to say this. When it comes to looking at the totality of Scripture, setting aside homosexuality, the totality of Scripture tells us that God created us male and female, and that there is a complement of the male to the female. And he created our reproductive systems that way. He created our physiology that way. And so this is the biblical norm. Husband and wife, male and female, this is what we find in the Scripture as the norm or the pattern. Here's what I know today as somebody who deals with people, reads sociology and the latest findings, is I know it seems as though about 5% of all human beings don't fit that pattern. 95% of us do. We fantasize male and female, we think male and female from the time we're little children, we grow up that way. But about 5% don't fit those norms. And some of them, it may be from the environment that they were shaped in, nurture. Some of them, it seems, probably from birth, whether that's biochemistry or physiology or genetics, I don't know. But I know that there are people who tell me that their children, even before they reached adolescence, were different from other children of the same sex. They thought different, played different, acted different, and they wondered even before they'd reached puberty if there was something different about them. So here's the question. With that 5%, so we know what the norm is that we strive towards, but we also know with the 5% that don't fit the norm, now what? How will we look at that 5%? How does God look at them? What's our response to be towards them? The biblical authors, I'm not certain, understood this in the same way. Now, again, that didn't necessarily change my view of homosexuality and the church's position. It just opened the door for me to understand the Scripture in a slightly different way. So when I have people say to me, well, you know, Adam, you've got to preach the Bible, and you know what the Bible says, and it's like, yes, I do, about a lot of things, but we have to interpret the Bible. But when it comes to what really began to affect my feelings about homosexuality, what really did that was getting to know homosexual people. And largely, this has happened over the last 18 years, and the people that I've largely gotten to know who are homosexual were literally your children. They were your kids, some of whom I baptized as babies in this congregation. And I anointed them with oil, and we made a promise to these kids. I mean, this week I received an email from a young woman who started coming to this church when she was a year and a half old. I've been her pastor. I've watched this kid grow up. I gave her her third grade Bible. I confirmed her. And she's away at college, and she said, Pastor Adam, I know you're preaching on this topic, and I just wanted you to know that I'm one of those kids And I hope I don't disappoint you by telling you that. I just felt like you should know. Disappoint me? Mary, I love you. I'm your pastor, and nothing's going to change that, and this is your church. And the doors are always going to be open here. But I found myself crying as she described the way that Christians had treated her and the things they'd said to her. This is one of your kids. You know, and Aaron, who served on our church council some years ago, who's now all grown up, you know, a bright young kid, who even then was wrestling with his sexuality. Or Kristen, who we took on trips out to Colorado on multiple occasions, and now she's a school teacher and just this remarkable kid living in another state but doesn't feel like she can find a church where she could worship. Or this morning after the 7:45 service, one of our young men came up to me and tears in his eyes, his mom and dad, tears in their eyes, and said, "Adam, thank you for preaching that sermon. You were talking about me today." His mom was pregnant when they started coming to this church. Now he's almost all grown up. What are you going to do with that 5% of those kids? How do you want to treat them? I mean, I don't fully understand everything there is to know about homosexuality, you know, and I'm trying to find room in the scriptures to sort of wrestle with what the scriptures say in these handful of passages. But what I do know is these are real people, and they're your kids and your grandkids. And when they're your kids, this issue takes on a whole different perspective, different vantage point. So that takes me to Jesus. Jesus had this way of putting people before rules. He always did it. John chapter 4 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And in this passage of Scripture, I've preached it many times here because it's so defining for Jesus. Jesus has gone into Samaria. Remember, the Jews don't associate with the Samaritans. Jesus goes into Samaria. He goes there with his disciples. He sends the disciples into town to get something to eat. It's about noon. He stops at a well. Now, anybody who was Jewish reading John's gospel would know where this is heading because important things happen at wells. You know what happens at watering holes? Boys meet girls at watering holes. And that's true in the Bible. It's true today. And so you find that Isaac met his wife at a well. Jacob met his wife at a well. Moses met his wife at a well. So that's the background to this story in John chapter 4. Jesus is sitting at a well and he's waiting for a woman to show up. Now, he's not looking for a wife, but the gospel writer John is sort of saying if he was looking for a wife, this is the kind of woman he would find. I mean, Isaac and Jacob and Moses found virgins who were perfect and beautiful, no doubt, and very smart and prim and proper. Jesus is waiting for a woman at the well, and she shows up. And Jesus says, "I'd like a drink." And she's surprised because Jews don't drink after Samaritans using their cup. It's just too intimate and not something you would do. "Give me a drink." And he takes a drink. And then he says to her, "Woman, if you knew who you were talking to, I would give you living water and you would never be thirsty again." And she said, "I want some of that water." And he said, "Go and get your husband." Now, that's sort of, you know, back before you had wedding rings, that's what you know, go and get your husband. And it was a way of finding out, are they married or not married? And "Go and get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You've told me the truth. You don't have a husband. You've been married and divorced 5 times, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband." And then he goes on to reveal to her that he's the Messiah. And she goes and finds all the people in her town that she knows, and she brings them out to Jesus, and they come to believe that he's the Messiah. I want you to search very carefully John chapter 4 for the place where Jesus lectures her on the sins of living with a man before they're married. And it's not that he doesn't think that's not important. It's just that he doesn't talk about it here at all. I want you to search carefully to see if he says, "Before you go tell anybody else about me, straighten up your life and get out of your sin." He doesn't do that. He simply loves her and offers her living water, and she becomes the first missionary and evangelist to her own people, and the world is changed. And that's what Jesus was like. And that's part of what I love about him. I want to invite us to be those kind of Christians, the Jesus kind of Christians. We may not all agree on homosexuality. I know we don't. And we're all being stretched and trying to figure things out. Here's the thing we can agree on, is that Jesus loved people. He loved people that other people wouldn't love, and they looked down their nose at them. And he reached out to them. I received this email, and I want to wrap it up with this. I received this email last summer, and I've been saving it for this sermon. Wendy wrote, Pastor Adam, I'm a lesbian who has a partner and three children. I've never been to your church. But this email is not about being gay or about the church's stance on being gay. It's about one of your members whose name is Carol. Carol lives next door to me. She was one of the first neighbors to come and say hello. Now, Wendy told me how she lived in one neighborhood and the people had so harassed her children and harassed her and her partner that they had to move from that neighborhood to another. So she's anxious about people who are going to be her neighbors. She says, Carol lives next door to me. She was one of the first neighbors to come and say hello. She was warm and inviting, and one day she invited us to church. I told her I was gay, and she didn't raise an eyebrow or frown. I told her my father was a Southern Baptist preacher, and I held very strong Christian beliefs. But when a church shuns me, it hurts more than words can express. And she invited me to church again. I checked out your church's website and was impressed that the church was talking about this issue and not just praying it would go away. I have never valued a church by the number of people in the pews or the amount of money in the offering. What I am moved by is a woman so touched by your church that she came into my heart. She lives a life that so many could learn from. She opens up her home to people in need. She checks on those who aren't feeling well, and she shared Christ with a woman she knew was gay because it was in her heart to do it. I've been truly blessed by this woman, and I'm hoping to visit your church in the future. For all I know, Wendy's begun coming to our church or maybe here today, but what I do know is how grateful I am that Carol got it, that Carol sought to live the love of Christ as Jesus loved it and to reach out to those around her. And that leads me just to this closing word. You know, the scripture says in the prophet Micah says, what does the Lord require of you? He requires that you do justice. And we learned last year that the word justice means to treat people fairly who don't normally get fair treatment. To do justice, to love kindness, mercy, hesed, loving kindness. That is to show kindness to people who have no right to claim it from you, but you show it anyway. And then to walk humbly with your God. And when we do that, I don't think there's any room for us to be judgmental. We've got enough issues ourselves to deal with. We don't have to point other people's out. By the way, when people say, love the sinner, hate the sin, doesn't sound quite the same way to a homosexual. Be like me saying, I love you, but I hate the fact that you're obese and you eat too much. Now, I'm saying that because I'm obese and I eat too much. But I don't go around saying that. I don't say to you, I love you, except for I hate the fact that you go buy new cars all the time or you live in bigger houses than you need to. I struggle with that too. You know, I have to wrestle with my sins. You got to wrestle with yours. When we practice justice, kindness, and walk humbly before God, we have no room for our judgmentalism, but what we do have room for is mercy. And when we are merciful, when we are full of mercy, people see Christ in us. And when we're that way, what we offer to people is the love and welcome that Jesus offered when he offered living water to a woman at a well. Let's pray. God, we confess to you that we don't fully understand this issue. It is complex. We look at the scriptures and sometimes they're confusing. Our desire is to be people after your own heart, to know and to do your will. Our desire is to follow Jesus and to be the kind of Christians that he intended to produce. I pray, oh God, that you would help those who walk in the doors of this place to feel your welcome and your hospitality and your love. I pray that you would help people to discern and know your will for their lives and that you would help us as a church to be a place that does justice and loves kindness and walks humbly before you. In your holy name, amen.